All right, Galatians 5:25. We'll read. We'll be focusing on Galatians 5:25 through chapter 6, verse 5. But I'm going to start reading all the way back in chapter 5, verse 19. That will frame the passage for us. And so it'll come up on the PowerPoint when we get to verse 25. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Let me pray for us, and we'll dive in. I'm glad to see each one of you here this afternoon. It's a privilege to dive into God's Word again together. And Father, we thank you for that privilege. I ask for your help now in this time as we have set aside other activities, other distractions. At least that's what we are striving to do in this afternoon. So I ask that you would settle our minds and our hearts. Bless us with attention to your word. It was encouraging to me this morning, and I want to thank you for this example of the 86-year-old man this morning over in Chatfield, who, as I preached on this passage, told me afterward, "I just want you to know I was listening really carefully. I was doing my best to focus." Because he knew at 86, they're still growing and learning to do. And so, would you help us to all give our utmost attention? These are not just the words of the Apostle Paul, these are your words. These are not just optional things for us to hear. They are words of life. Let me handle this passage as I preach faithfully, saying as much as will be helpful and not more, speaking only what is true. Give us attention. Let us make good application to our specific circumstances. Would you continue to purify us as a people set apart for your own possession, who make your glories known to the world and, most importantly, are a delightful, sweet-smelling savor to you. Use these words to form our lives into the sweet-smelling sacrifice in which you delight. Thank you for the ability for us to do this together this afternoon. And we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, you are probably familiar or somewhat familiar with how we've been going through Galatians, a letter written by the Apostle Paul to Gentile believers in the region of Galatia after his first missionary journey to strengthen them and encourage them not to turn away from the true good news of the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ and to Judaism or some hybrid that would mix law-keeping in with faith in Jesus Christ as a means of righteousness. That's what Paul is wanting to encourage these new believers to avoid. He says, "For freedom Christ has set you free. If you go and accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you because you will be trying to earn righteousness on your own." He's been wanting to lay out that theological foundation, and now in chapters 5 and 6, he's turned to something of a more practical application of that, really answering the question, okay, if we don't get perfected by the law, then how do we get perfected? How do we grow? And in chapter 5, he's been emphasizing that we grow by walking in step with the Spirit. God's Spirit writes his law on our heart, so that we don't need an external law telling us, do this, do this, don't do this. I mean, certainly God's laws and rules are good, but we have his law written on our heart where we desire what is good, and we live by the law of love. That's how Paul has been fleshing things out in the last couple of passages that we've gone over. Back in Matthew 23, and you don't have to turn there, Jesus had been indicting the religious leaders of his day. Now, this is several decades before Paul writes to the Galatians. Matthew 23, verses 2 through 4, Jesus says this, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." Jesus was talking about religious leaders who were trusting in all the rules that they could come up with to guard people from sin. At least the kind of sin that had gotten Israel exiled from the land of Canaan in past centuries. Now they had decided to erect a whole bunch of other rules that made them look good, and they thought would merit God's favor. It is that kind of burden, that kind of slavery that these Gentiles are now in danger of accepting, these Galatian believers. Burdens too heavy to bear, trying to win one's righteousness before God and achieve one's sanctification in his own strength, it's impossible. Instead, Jesus had said earlier, as Matthew records it, in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, "Come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." So on one hand, you had false teachers who, to guard people from sin, had made up all kind of extra rules, and they watched people like a hawk to make sure they were keeping them. Jesus, on the other hand, has said, "No, my burden is easy, and it's light. I am gentle and lowly in heart. With me you will find rest." But what does that mean? All too common among Christianity, or those who profess Christianity nowadays, is to swing to the opposite extreme, from intensely watching people like a hawk to see if they're doing anything wrong, to saying, well, in Christ, anything goes. There's grace. So I have no right to tell you about anything you should be doing. You have no right to challenge me on anything I'm doing. It's just me and God. Freedom, they say, is freedom from being critiqued by anyone ever. And some people will be very offended if they're ever challenged as a Christian about their walk with the Lord. But as Paul clarifies now what it is to walk in the Spirit and what this life of freedom is, in this passage he's going to emphasize that walking by the Spirit doesn't lead us to avoid other sins. In fact, walking by the Spirit will bear specific fruit in our approach to others' sins. Walking by the Spirit bears fruit in our approach to others' sins. In fact, that's one effect that walking by the Spirit will have. It will lead us to be attentive to the sins of our brothers and sisters. And mind you that as we do this, this is not heaping heavy burdens on one another. This is walking with Jesus, whose yoke is easy and his burden is light. This is helping one another have freedom in Christ. We'll look at what this means by going through 4 points here this morning. First of all, we'll look at the foundation, which is a bondservant's heart. This is the heart that a person has to have if one is going to bear one another's burdens of sin like this. The foundation is a bondservant's heart. The circumstance is a sinful stumble. Anytime there's a sinful stumble is when we are called to this kind of care for one another. What is our response to these sinful stumbles? Well, a gentle restoration. That's the goal. That's how we deal with one another's sins, a gentle restoration. And then finally we'll look at the caution, which is an honest introspection. We've got to be keeping a careful eye on ourselves as well. Paul's going to emphasize these things as he teaches us how to walk with the Spirit in relation to one another's sins in this life of freedom. So first of all, let's look at that foundation of the servant's heart. Really, it all goes back to chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. You were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the foundation for the rest of Galatians. How do we love our neighbor as ourselves? That's freedom. I didn't mention last week when we went through this passage, and it's very well worth mentioning. In the end of verse 13 there, it says, through love, serve one another. That word serve is stronger than just doing nice things for each other. It's to be a bondservant, or we might say to be a slave. We are being called as we walk with the Spirit, responding to God's love for us, to consider ourselves as slaves to one another. What does a slave do? A slave is attentive to the needs of his master. His job is not to serve himself or do what he wants. His job is to serve his master, care for his master's needs, attend to his master's desires. That is the perspective that we have toward one another in response to how God has been so kind to us. Now, to many, this wouldn't sound much like freedom at all. You're saying that freedom is to be a slave? Well, like I said last week, we tend to see freedom as being able to do whatever we want, but Scripture teaches that doing whatever we want really isn't freedom, it's just slavery to our desires. It's a different kind of slavery, disguised as freedom. In reality, true freedom is based on having the ability to be what you were made to be. That's freedom. For all of us as human beings created in the image of God, what we were made to be is worshipers who reflect the glorious freedom, glorious character of God. And so true freedom is being able to do that by His grace. True freedom is also based on whether you have a good master who recognizes who you were made to be, what your strengths are, what your needs are, and who has your best interest at heart. Sin and Satan and self are no good master. Satan has our destruction at heart. God is the good master who knows who we were made to be and knows and cares about what's best for us. So, salvation and freedom are not the absence of a master. Salvation is a change of masters and a restoration of our ability to worship, which includes being granted the ability to find joy in being slaves of one another simply out of love. That's freedom. Freedom is loving others and delighting to pour ourselves out for their good. God changes us from being people who want to use others to serve ourselves, changing us into people who want to use up ourselves in service for others. That is the great change that he works in our hearts, because he gives us a delight in serving him. In loving God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, that then shows up in loving others as ourselves. That is the freedom which we have been kindly given by God. Now, what we've seen emphasized so far in Galatians is that the law could promote love like this, could teach people specifics of what love looked like. The law can promote love, but could not produce it. Only a work of God in our heart can do that. Only the regenerating work of God, by which he makes us new and changes our affections as his Spirit works in us and points our eyes to Christ and God's kindness to us in him. It is with our eyes on Christ like this, seeking to respond to him like this, that we walk and we grow. I think that's what verse 25 is saying, chapter 5. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. It's the Spirit who has made us alive. And so now, the way that we grow and walk forward is to walk step by step under the law of Christ, the law of love, seeking to take our marching orders from him, not from self. Living free, as Galatians describes it, is a state of happily walking step by step with God as his Spirit and his Word guide us. That's what freedom is. It's the freedom to forget self and focus on God and others. Really, the more I meditate on this week, the more the last few weeks, and the more I try to apply it to my own life, the more I realize that moments of life that feel like I'm slaving away are the moments when I'm focused on myself. And the moments when I feel the most free are when I remember that the situation I'm in, regardless how pleasant or unpleasant, has been given to me by God for a reason. And then there is joy. There's an old illustration I heard mentioned by one pastor this week of three dogs that helps to illustrate this kind of freedom that we're talking about. One dog, you may imagine being chained up on the front of the house or the garage. And that chain would be like the law. There's so many other places he would like to go and do, but he can't because this law is holding him back. And so he feels trapped and enslaved. Walking by him, running down the road, is another dog with no chain, no leash, not even a collar. This dog is loose and can go wherever he wants because he has no master caring for him. To the dog who's chained up, he seems free. But what that dog doesn't know is that the dog running free is fearful and unstable, has no direction, isn't safe, He's not free. He's lost. But finally, there goes a third dog by, on a leash, walking beside his master, but not pulling and straining on the leash. Instead, the leash is slack, because the dog delights to walk beside his master. He knows his master to be good and kind and to care for him, and so he delights to go wherever the master goes. Which of those dogs is the free dog? The last one. And this is the kind of life to which we are being called, walking step by step with God, delighting in his purposes for us as he calls us to sacrificial service of one another. Verse 26 just briefly mentions the opposite of that and describes how it's pride. Isn't really that what is at the heart of all kinds of evil is pride? Let us not become conceited, verse 26 says, provoking one another, envying one another. Because pride does not really trust our Heavenly Father to provide what's best for us, it's not content to accept and gratefully steward the circumstances and gifts he's given. Pride forgets how good our Master is, how he has redeemed us at the cost of his own Son's life, how he has adopted us as heirs of an eternal inheritance with Christ, how he has purposed to do everything good for us. There is no quicker way to walk out of step with the Spirit than to have our focus turn on to ourselves and walk with selfish conceit. This passage describes pride as causing two different kinds of problems. Number one, we'll provoke one another. Literally, we'll call one another out or challenge one another. Our lives will be filled with contention and rivalry as we try to grab what we want, even at others' expense. Or maybe we'll always be at odds with one another as we try to keep a list of things that make us feel like a good, effective person, but those desires conflict with what other people want from us or what we're able to give to other people. Selfish conceit flows out in all kinds of provocation of one another. It also flows out in envy as we're looking at what others have and what we wish we did. Maybe we wish we could keep the list of do's and don'ts as well as so-and-so seems to, but we just can't. And so there's envy. God has given us freedom to deliver us from that kind of a focus on self. God has freed us to give us a bondservant's heart that delights to serve his beloved master and those his master loves. Now, at this point, we could pause and give a number of different applications of what it looks like to serve one another. But because we're trying to stay on track with Galatians and not go for 2 hours this afternoon, and because there's a specific direction God intends for us to go, we're just going to look at the specific example of service that I was mentioning at the beginning, that of bearing each other's burdens of sin. Chapter 6, verse 2 says, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And there are all kind of burdens that we can bear for one another. Physical burdens, financial burdens, health burdens, burdens of work and different kinds of busyness, griefs. And generally speaking, Christians are aware that those are good things to do. In fact, even in churches where the gospel is not particularly clear, people can sometimes do a lot of work in that kind of bearing burdens. However, there is one kind of bearing burdens that is much less comfortable, but every bit as important. Walking by the Spirit bears fruit in our approach to others' sins. Loving bond service to one another includes working for the restoration of anyone caught in sin. And so let's look a little more carefully, secondly, at this circumstance that's mentioned, the sinful stumble. How does this provide an opportunity for us to serve one another in love? Chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. You might notice right off the bat here that there is really no circumstance of sin from which we are exempt in offering this kind of help. If anyone, without exception, is caught in any transgression, without exception, pursue restoration. We don't get an exemption if that sin seems too small. We don't get an exemption if that sin seems too uncomfortable. We don't get an exemption if we are fearful, because that's not love. The passage describes a brother or sister who is caught in any transgression. And the word caught there isn't so much emphasizing that you discovered them doing something secretly, you caught them. It's that they are ensnared. They are the ones who are caught. The word implies that they have been surprised by an instance of sin in their life that is beginning to become a habit. It has crept in and begin to take a hold. I think what's being emphasized here is a sinful desire that has crept up from within them and is hampering their walk with the Spirit. You remember how the last chapter described how the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh? The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit to keep us from doing what we want to do. So this is a brother of the Spirit, or a brother or sister who has had a desire of the flesh begin to hold tightly onto them, and they're not walking carefully, freely by the law of love anymore. They're beginning to be dominated by a fleshly desire. And it could be any of those things that were mentioned. Immorality, impurity, some kind of idolatry, strife, jealousy, dissensions. I didn't read the whole list, and that list in chapter 5 isn't an exhaustive list of the works of the flesh either. So I think flesh here in that passage denotes something that is naturally in us as sinners, as opposed to the Spirit who must be given to us from outside and help us to come and live within us and help us walk after Christ. And so some kind of a fleshly desire has risen up. Now, there are numerous words for sin that Paul could have used. If any of you is caught in a sin, he could have just used that word. But he uses the word transgression. And it's really appropriate because we've been talking about walking with the Spirit. And the word transgression means to walk out of the path, to transgress, to walk away from where one should be walking. So someone is caught in a situation that is causing them to walk now out of step with the Spirit and instead walk in the flesh. Kind of like Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, where we're cautioned, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, or the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We don't have time to do it this afternoon, but I would just encourage you to read through the list of the fruit of the Spirit and the list of the works of the flesh, and when you get an opportunity, maybe this evening or tomorrow, and just consider all the ways that we can transgress. Clear transgressions are described in the works of the flesh. Clear transgressions are implied as the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. Take some time to carefully consider your own life and how sin may be ready to ensnare you in your walk step by step with the Spirit. We'll all have seasons when we don't stay in step with the Spirit under God's Word as much as we do at other times. It's just the nature of the battle in which we live. Galatians 5 was honest about that fact. Until the day we die, that will be our struggle to one degree or another. We must always be on guard, and at times, any of us might need restoration, because any of us may have slipped into a transgression. You might say, well, it's just a little misstep. Isn't it a little extreme to say if anyone is caught in any transgression, it needs to be addressed? Well, look back to chapter 5, verse 21, chapter 5, verse 21, and consider the consequences of walking out of step with the Spirit. Paul says, after describing the works of the flesh, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. People who are characterized by slavery under the works of the flesh cannot walk with a confidence of their eternal inheritance because they're not living free. They're giving every appearance that their master is sin and self and Satan. And so there is to be a great urgency. I think it's implied here that this brother or sister has not yet become hardened in a settled pattern where they have just dug in and they're willfully choosing this sin. But it could happen. And we must be careful. So that's the circumstance into which a bondservant's heart will enter to try to help a brother or sister's sinful stumble. What will be the response then to a brother or sister in this circumstance? Point number 3. What will be the response? It will be a gentle restoration. A gentle restoration. I think it's worth pausing to mention here, and really just to marvel at the fact that restoration is God's response to our sin. If we had a better appreciation of God's holiness and how detestable our sin is to Him, how disgusting rebellion against our kind, perfect, loving Creator is, we would be amazed that there could be restoration when we have walked away, even just for a little bit. We ought not presume upon His grace and His kindness. His mercy is amazing. In the Old Testament, those who were caught in adultery or homosexual acts or even using the Sabbath for common purposes could be killed. And that was a just consequence for that sin. That is the just consequence for any sin. Death. And not just death of the body, physical death and eternal estrangement from God and torment. But what God is saying is that within His family, those who transgress are to be restored. We have a Savior who took the death penalty in our place. And so no longer are we to be stoned or somehow executed. We are to be restored. Our natural response is far different, isn't it? We tend to go to two extremes when we notice someone else's sin, when they're caught in a transgression. Most common for me is to try to ignore it. Just hope it will go away. Hope they'll get it figured out on their own. Or just get busy with how many other things I have to do or that I can concentrate on and just let that person go. We tend to ignore other people's sin. God does not ignore our sin. Ever. He corrects it. He sends his son to die for it. On the other extreme, we might deplore someone else who's in sin. Avoid them, not because we're ignoring it, but because we're looking down on them. I don't want to get dirty, I don't want to get messy with that. They've got their own problem. They've got to deal with it. I would never do anything like that. That's the approach we may have as we deplore the sinner. But God, not only does He not ignore our sin, He does not deplore His children when they sin. He keeps loving them. He draws toward them. Isn't that the whole big story of Scripture? That when we, as the human race, had walked away from God and were dead in our trespasses and sins, He came to us in His Son. He became one of us to take our sin on Himself. So we cannot ignore or deplore, because our Father does not ignore or deplore one another in sin. Instead, we seek to restore. And we do this in a spirit of gentleness. It was really helpful to hear someone mention an illustration from Paul Tripp this week. And believe it or not, this didn't come from the parenting book that I keep mentioning. It was something else. But he talked about the difference between renovation and restoration. Renovation can be a very but firm work that you're doing with a house. I mean, you're going in and you're knocking down walls. You're tearing out all the old stuff. And you're basically making a new house with the old frame. That's not the word that's being used here. We're supposed to restore those who sin. In restoration, you don't smash stuff apart. You go in and carefully save the old, beautiful stuff. You're gentle with it. You're delicate. That's the spirit that we're supposed to have. We're not going into this work careless about crushing someone. We're wanting to help get them back in step with the Spirit. This is a brother or sister who has been caught in a transgression. We're not out to jump all over them and beat them into the ground. We're out to help lift them back up to begin walking in love again. This word translated restore here in verse 1 in medical settings would refer to resetting a broken bone or a dislocation, which would be done carefully and gently. It's also used in Scripture to refer to mending fishing nets so they'll be useful again. That's what we're wanting to do. We're wanting to help this brother or sister be restored to usefully walking with the Spirit. And in so doing, we are willing to take the burden of their sin on our shoulders at our own expense. Paul doesn't specifically describe what exactly it looks like to bear one another's burdens, other than that you're helping them fight their sin. Based on other scriptural wisdom, though, I think a few things would certainly be included. First of all, sacrificial prayer. We must be as diligent in prayer for them with their burden of sin as we would be for a burden of our own. We sacrifice in prayer for them before we ever go and talk to them. We invest our time before God, before the throne of grace, praying for their restoration. And then we're willing to have a uncomfortable conversation. That can be one of the hardest things to do, to go to someone who you see walking out of step with the Spirit, and you know, to graciously, not accusatively, go to them and say, "I have a concern for you. I've noticed a pattern of you speaking harshly with your wife or your kids. And I wonder if you've noticed that." Maybe ask questions to help them think about their own heart. But regardless how skilled you are in having this kind of conversation, it's never comfortable. It's not comfortable for anyone. But you go about it gently and patiently. Consider Proverbs 25:15. With patience, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone. And so you go with gentle speech, not hardening them by your very demeanor as you enter the conversation, but humbly seeking to love them. So, sacrificial prayer, uncomfortable conversation, and then costly accountability. Costly accountability. This is where you're willing to be interrupted and inconvenienced for their good. You're willing to have them call you when they begin to struggle again, so that you can pray with them or talk to them or just listen. This is where you're willing to discipline yourself to contact them a couple times a week and say, "How's it been going?" I think this is one of the hardest things for Christians. Sometimes we can be pretty good at asking what each other's burdens are, what sin you're struggling with, how can I be praying for you? But then we lose track of what the struggle is. And it might never get brought up again unless they bring it back up again. God is much more attentive than that. And as we reflect His love for us, let us seek to give costly accountability in each other's lives. We take their sin on ourselves, not that we could, forgive their sin, but we can work for them to walk with the Spirit and turn to God in their sin. And in doing that, what will be happening other than reflecting the glorious character of our Savior? 1 Peter 2:24. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. How do we bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ, like verse 2 says? We are willing to take the burden of sin of our brothers and sisters on our shoulders, not that we can die for it, but that we can point them to the one who died for it, so that they can kill that sin and live to righteousness. And in so doing, we are participating in the saving work of our God. And it's a joy, it's a glorious thing. What Paul is saying here is that my sin is your problem, and your sin is my problem. It would be tragic for there to be any believer who goes through life walking with a spiritual limp. A little bit out of step with the Spirit, or a lot out of step with the Spirit, due to not having spiritual physicians in their brothers and sisters who would help to reset that broken joint, spiritually speaking. And it is a delightful thing when we are rescued and restored from walking with a limp like that, out of step with the Spirit, because a brother or sister, reflecting our Savior, paid attention to us. It's one of the benefits, I think, of having the church membership covenant. It's a specific commitment, like we do, that we can look over regularly and say, am I caring for my brothers and sisters like this, including with regard to their sin? And it's a delight to God when we live like that together. That is the response, a gentle restoration. Now, I mentioned how we are kind of like spiritual physicians for each other. But there is one concluding caution for us to mention, and it is that none of us is allowed to only ever be the physician. None of us should ever assume that we're just the one who goes around helping other people with their sin, because we're all patients too. We're all affected and infected with sin as well. And so Paul closes here with a caution for honest introspection. He really started it in verse 1. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, verse 3, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. It's interesting that the most frequent warning in this passage is not directed toward the one who has stepped into sin. The most frequent warning in this passage is directed toward those who will pursue the restoration. Why is that? Well, it's because sin is a common characteristic of all of us. Now, I think it's important to clarify here that this doesn't mean that restoration is reserved for some class of super Christians. That's not what it means when it says in verse 1, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. That's not just referring to clergy or professional counselors. In fact, there's many pastors and Christian counselors who are worn out because they or other people in their congregations believe that all this work is reserved for the professionals. And it's not. You who are spiritual just refers to those who are walking in step with the Spirit, having the mind of Christ. Paul's assumption is that's going to be the majority of believers in a congregation. But, so he says, you who are spiritual, you who are walking with the Spirit, reach out and help. But keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Now, one reason that we need to be on guard is because we're entering a situation where sin already has a foothold. And so, it may be possible that as we enter into this situation and we're exposed perhaps to this person's sin, that something in our flesh would be appealed to by that sin, and we too could be tempted in a similar situation. For instance, how many pastors or other counselors have slipped into inappropriate relationships with women that they were counseling? Because they have a desire to help. This woman is looking for someone to care. Here's a guy who cares. Next thing you know, they've gone down together. So that would certainly be one example of what Paul's talking about. I don't think that's the main thing, though, because his caution throughout this passage has been against a focus on self, living in pride, living in arrogance. So I think his main focus here, when he says, keep watch on yourselves, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. There is a great danger for pride in reaching out to someone else because you're not walking in the same sin. And as you focus on them and their sin, Satan is going to be whispering in your ear, hey, you're not doing it. You are some kind of a super Christian. And so there can be, in comparing ourselves with other people, a danger for pride. We need this instruction of verse 3, which really reminds us that, honestly, without the help of God, we're all nothing. I don't think what he's indicating is that there are times when we are something. I think what he's indicating is that we're all dependent on God's strength all the time, or we are helpless. And so we ought never pat ourselves on the back as we seek to reach out and help someone else, pretending we're somehow better. Put in the same circumstance, you may have acted the exact same way. I've been convicted of that so many times as I've run into people, and I just can't believe that they continue to make this particular sin, error, mistake that they're making. I don't have the background that they have. I don't have the specific temptations that they have. Put in the same circumstance, I might act the exact same way. But for the grace of God, go I. So we must be careful against pride. And we also must be careful not to get too busy attending to others' needs and end up not watching our own heart, so that some other sin creeps up. The busier people get in various ministries, that's the more likely that is to happen. They start going through the motions of doing the ministry, and they forget to take the time to carefully walk with God themselves. And the next thing they know, they're going it in their own strength. And the next thing they know, they're getting attacked and walking into transgression themselves. We're not going to be helpful to anyone else if we're ensnared ourselves. So we must keep a watch on ourselves. We must guard against the temptation to boast in the fact that we are not walking in this sin. And we must also guard against the temptation to boast in all the people that we're helping. The glory goes to Christ. Let each one test his own work, verse 4, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. We can talk about it in more detail later. We need to wrap up. But I think what Paul's getting at there is that when we stand before God one day, his primary evaluation of us is not going to be, were you better than so-and-so? We certainly know that's not going to be the case. His primary evaluation isn't going to be, did you help him and her and him and her? Instead, first and foremost, he's going to say, were you fighting sin yourself? The sin in your own life? The sin in your own heart? Did you seek to take the log out of your own eye before you went after the speck in someone else's? If that has been our aim, and flowing out of a desire to kill sin in our own lives, we are also to seeking to see sin killed in others, then we will hear the commendation, well done, good and faithful servant. We will then be a person who has borne his own load, so to speak, who has attended to his own sin, and so been in position to attend to the sin of others. As we stand before Christ, the one who took our load of sin on himself, I believe we will have very little interest in saying to him, look what I did for so-and-so, and so-and-so, so-and-so. Instead, what we want to scream at the top of our lungs is, look what you did for me. Thank you for what you did for me. Thank you for bearing my load. It's been a privilege to help bear the load of others as well. As the Spirit keeps our eyes on Christ, walking by the Spirit bears fruit in our approach to others' sins. With a bondservant's heart, we will attend to the sinful stumblings of others, seeking gentle restoration, all the while pursuing honest introspection. And that is one way, one very important and often overlooked way, to walk by the Spirit. Father, thank you for teaching us. Thank you for, again, using your word to look into our hearts and into our lives in ways that we wouldn't. Thank you for working out delivery from sin and Satan and self. Thank you for this freedom. Would you, by this word that we have studied this afternoon, would you free us from selfishness in our approach to other people's sin? And equip us for the joyful, delightful duty of bearing each other's burdens of sin. Thank you in Jesus' name.